the headlines this hour. Russia says the U.S. decision to deploy more troops near its borders will fuel tensions in Europe after Washington decided to send 3,000 extra troops to Poland and Romania. The Bank of England raises interest rates for the second time in 3 months as it comes under pressure to curb the country's surging inflation. And two major Palestinian resistance groups, Hamas and the Islamic Jihad movement, blast the Bahraini regime for hosting the Israeli Minister of Military Affairs, slamming its normalization with Israel.
Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital of Tehran. This is Mews. Thanks for joining us.
Russia urges the United States to stop escalating tensions over Ukraine after Washington announced a decision to deploy thousands of extra troops to Eastern Europe. The Kremlin spokesman denounced the planned troop deployment, noting that Moscow's concerns over NATO's eastward expansion are absolutely justified. Dmitry Peskov said Moscow has been constantly calling on Washington to stop aggravating tensions in Europe, but to no avail. On Tuesday, Russian President Vladimir Putin warned against U.S. attempts to drag his country into a war, saying that Washington is not concerned about the security of Ukraine. The West has been accusing Russia of planning to invade Ukraine, a claim that Moscow has repeatedly rejected. We have talked to political analyst William Jones to get his thoughts on recent escalation of tensions between Russia and the West over Ukraine. He believes that the U.S. goal is to use the situation in Ukraine as a pretext to contain Russia.
There is no indication that Russia plans to invade Ukraine. The moves that they are taking on their border is on the border of a country which is in the state of a veritable civil war. And the reason they put the troops on the border is really to send a signal about not only about Ukraine, but also about the dangerous direction in which all of the agreements that have been made between Russia and the West since the fall of the Soviet Union are being violated effectively by the United States in this expansion of NATO right up to the border of Russia. Well, obviously, the United States, the West generally, the United States is more interested in creating their own control over all of the parts of Europe that are not Russia. So that the goal here, although it's talked about in terms of the defense of Ukraine and victimization of Ukraine, is really an attempt to create a cordon around Russia, which they consider not only a rival and a competitor, but also a potential enemy. And by doing so, they hope that they can keep Russia in a boxed in effectively. So that no moves are made one way or the other, which would endanger the hegemony of the so-called U.S. rules of the road.
The Bank of England increases its forecast for peak inflation yet again, admitting price rises are likely to reach over 7% in April. The central bank says that inflation would likely hit 6% this month before peaking at 7.25%. Forecasts in December estimated a peak of 6% by spring. The bank's Monetary Policy Committee says the raised prediction mainly reflects global energy and goods prices. Higher global gas prices have forced the government to announce a big hike in the energy price cap, which will come into force in April. Meanwhile, the Bank of England has raised interest rates for the second time in 3 months as it tries to curb a rapid rise in the cost of living. Well, the cost of living in the 19-country Eurozone hits an all-time high, as inflation rises to more than 5%. EU lawmakers demand emergency measures to prevent even more citizens from falling into poverty. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
Food and energy prices are soaring across the 19-nation Eurozone, placing enormous pressures on cash-strapped consumers. Inflation hit a record high of 5.1% in January. The matter was debated in the European Parliament on Wednesday.
I'm highly concerned about the combination of high and increasing levels of inflation and a central bank that refuses to normalize its monetary policy.
The story is not the same everywhere. For example, Belgium has an inflation rate of 8%. In France, it's just 2.5%.
Hence, we will see divergence in international competitiveness of the member states of the euro area. We've seen in the past the misery that comes about when you have that kind of development.
The economic impact of COVID-19 has disproportionately hit young adults in the EU. Homelessness and mental health problems are rife.
For example, here in Belgium, PreventSuicide.be published a report on Tuesday showing calls to its helpline have skyrocketed. A record 22,000 were made last year, an increase of 20% on the previous year. The vast majority of those desperately reaching out for support are young people.
Due to growing public debt, EU governments have been cutting investment in crucial areas such as education.
That cannot be the right way forward. We are increasingly in a knowledge economy in Europe. We need to invest in our people to really be competitive.
The potential fallout from a conflict between Western-backed Ukraine and Russia is fueling economic uncertainty in the EU.
This is something we have to factor into our economic analysis. And geopolitical tensions and issues, of course, have to be recognised.
Some EU lawmakers say the West should stop provoking Russia and instead put the best interests of citizens first. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas and Islamic Jihad movement condemned Bahrain's reception of the Israeli Minister of Military Affairs in his unannounced visit to the Arab country. Hamas denounced the landing of an Israeli military aircraft carrying Benny Gantz and a number of Israeli commanders in Manama. The Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement stressed its opposition to all forms of normalization of relations with Israel. Other Palestinian resistance groups have also denounced the trip, saying that it shows the moral degradation of Bahraini officials. Bahrain normalized its relations with Israel 2 years ago under a U.S. brokered deal. Palestinians have repeatedly slammed normalization deals between sub-Arab states and the regime as a stab in the back, saying such relations only serve the Zionist interests in the region. Saad Nims, professor of political science, joins us from Birzeit University. Welcome. Let's look at the whole notion of how this normalization has come about and what we're seeing at this point in this particular visit, an unannounced visit, as it was stated. Do you get the sense that Israel is using these Persian Gulf Arab countries like Bahrain, like the UAE, to serve its own purposes security-wise?
In fact, yes, indeed. The Israelis are the most using this relationship with Arab countries that normalize relation with Israel for their own benefits, not only on the economic side, but also on other sides, such as the security as well. You know that for security reasons, the Israelis wanted this relationship, especially in the Gulf States, so they can have access for their airplanes to go wherever they would like to go, to cross the Arabian Peninsula, to get to even to the borders of Iran in such case, and especially with the Emirates and with Bahrain and other countries, they are trying, you know, to get benefit out of this kind of relationship. In addition to that, they are covering their atrocities against the Palestinian people by these kind of relationships, hence that, you know, these countries are normalizing with Israel and Israel is a good country, and they forget about what they are doing to the Palestinians. So indeed, this kind of relationship and normalization of some of the Arab countries, it is totally in the interest of Israel and none any kind of interest for the Arab countries at all.
Well, and to go along those lines, Israel also seems to want to make inroads through these Persian Gulf countries, or Arab countries, into other countries, for example, in Africa, or anywhere else that perhaps they're not that welcome. So they're using these countries in that respect. And maybe these countries, the Arab countries, are given economic, perhaps, promises by Israel. At the same time, again, it doesn't seem like it's a fair shake that these Arab countries are getting.
Yeah, that's absolutely right, because by the end of the day, what could they get out of Israel economically? The Gulf states are all, oil states, and they have a lot of money, and especially the Emirates, they have lots of developments, and they don't need Israel. Israel, by the end of the day, is not that very sophisticated in terms of technology and all other means that might be needed by the Arab countries if to compare it by the Europeans or Americans. They can get the same services from other countries, not necessarily from Israel. So by the end of the day, there isn't much to earn from Israel by these Arab countries. To the contrary, the Israelis are benefiting out of this relationship in getting closer to the region and to be able to reach anywhere in the region. As you mentioned, in the terms of Africa and the relationship with Africa, and especially now on Monday, there will be this the conference for the African countries and to review the membership of Israel as an observer in the African Union. We think that the Israeli are trying to get to what they can in the region to build relationship, to feel that they are wanted and they are agreed upon by all these countries, and that the peace is, from their point of view, is like this kind of peace, as they put it in Abraham deal.
Thank you very much for that, Saad Nim, Professor of Political Science at Birzeit University. Thank you. Moving on, U.S. Special Forces have carried out an overnight operation in Syria's Idlib province, leaving over a dozen civilians dead. Witness reports indicate at least 13 people, including 6 children, lost their lives in the assault. The Pentagon, however, is describing the operation as a successful counterterrorism mission, saying that there were no U.S. casualties. President Joe Biden says Daesh leader Abu Ibrahim al-Hashimi al-Qureshi was killed in the raid. Biden's claim contradicts the senior U.S. official's account that says Qureshi blew up himself and his family members at the beginning of the operation. Last December, the U.S. carried out similar operations in Idlib, causing civilian casualties. Washington said it was investigating the case, but so far, there have been no statements about these civilian casualties. From Damascus, our correspondent Muhammad Ali walks us through how the U.S. attack occurred. Let's take a listen.
Yes, here's the story. According to eyewitnesses and locals in that area, what happened was that four U.S. helicopters carried out a raid over there in that area, which is called Atma, a village on the borderline between Syria and Turkey. Now, what happened was that during the night, those helicopters landed around a specific house over there and called on its residents to get out. Then clashes were reported. According to reports coming out from that area, the U.S. Forces were trying to target a Daesh terrorist commander called Abu Ubaidah, who was hiding in a house for a terrorist commander called Abu Hussam al-Britani, the British Abu Hussam, who is affiliated to a terrorist group called Haras al-Din, the Guardians of Religion, which is also linked to Al-Qaeda. The Pentagon said it was a successful operation, but reports on the ground suggest that the person the U.S. forces were targeting actually escaped. So what the U.S. forces did was that they destroyed the house, killing all those who were inside. It was actually a three-story building. The Russian media also reported that during the clashes, there was a number of U.S. Soldiers who were also injured during the clashes that happened over there. This is definitely not the first time the United States carries out such a military operation, particularly in the area of Idlib, which is the last stronghold of terrorist groups.
Lebanon's Hezbollah parliamentary bloc has reiterated its full commitment to the National Accord document. The charter is based on the 1989 Taif Agreement that ended the civil war in Lebanon. Our Beirut correspondent Mariam Saleh says that Hezbollah has made the remarks in response to the Lebanese Forces Party, which has started a political, social, and religious campaign against the bloc. She says the group led by Samir Jaja is acting in violation of the national charter.
Generally speaking, the national charter does keep the sense of national security and peace that was present after the Civil War ended in 1991. And this is what they're trying to say. They said that they are trying to preserve that stance despite the fact that you do have one of the political groups, which is the Lebanese Forces Party, led by Samir Jaja, that has been launching some sort of a campaign. And lately, it was not only a political campaign. We also had some violence, which Hezbollah has accused the Lebanese Forces Party of, that they have armed men who shot at unarmed protesters when they were protesting several months ago against the judge of the Beirut port blast. In addition to that, you also now, recently, we have statements of their information, the head of the information office of the Lebanese forces, launching a religious attack against Hezbollah and the Shiites in general, saying that their ideology that goes back 1,400 years is a ridiculous ideology, and so on and so forth. And that led to a lot of bickering on the political screen, and that Hezbollah is stressing, the supporters and all Shiites, of course, have said that this goes against the national charter. It goes against the right of the person to of course, practice their religion and not to be ridiculed. And the fact that all there has to be tolerance among the religions. Mm-hmm. So this is why Hezbollah is stressing that point, and this is why it's very important. And up until now, they are being very diplomatic, of course, when it comes to responding to those campaign, which is, like I said, now political, religious, and social.
Japan says Tehran and Tokyo have great potential to further expand their economic cooperation once the existing obstacles are removed. Japanese Foreign Minister Yoshimasa Hayashi made the remark in a phone call with his Iranian counterpart. He expressed support for the talks in Vienna between Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 deal, aimed at restoring the accord known as the JCPOA. He called on all the parties to take serious measures in fulfilling their obligations to reach an agreement. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, for his part, stressed his country's readiness to reach a good, lasting, and reliable agreement in Vienna. The eighth round of the talks focused on the removal of anti-Iran sanctions and Tehran's commitments under the JCPOA. Negotiations were put on hold last month for the negotiators to return to their capitals for consultations.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Islamic Revolution and Spread of Quranic Culture. In the name of God, Salam, and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, we are in the 10 days dawn, the period marking the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. The third episode of the special series on this anniversary will be dedicated to the role of the Islamic Revolution in bolstering and spreading the luminous culture of the final divine scripture, the Noble Quran. Stay tuned, please. The Noble Quran, as the most important source of knowing Islam, besides presenting guidelines for individual life, has clarified political and social issues. The Iranian nation's revolution under the leadership of Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, was staged through inspiration of Ayah 11 of Surah Ra'd of the Noble Quran, part of which reads, "Indeed, Allah does not change a people's lot unless they change what is in their souls." The Islamic Revolution was the return to the Quran. It was an uprising which followed the instructions of this holy book as the way for victory. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, says, "The resemblance of the Quran and people is like that of rain and the earth. When the earth is dead and dry, suddenly God sends rain and the earth jolts. Then he causes torrential rain to fall, and the earth jolts again and grows. Then streams run successively in valleys till the earth sprouts and his plants flourish, and God brings forth from it what is the source of adornment of the earth and the food for people and animals. The Quran does the same for the people who accept it." Ayah 7 of Surah Muhammad reads, "O you who have faith, if you help Allah, he will help you and make your feet steady." Iman tried his best to make Muslims in Iran and all over the world closer to the Quran, as acquaintance with this life-inspiring book will prevent waywardness in thought and deed. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, public tendency was multiplied hundreds of times. Thus, Quranic activities increased remarkably in the form of Quran ceremonies, contests, training of reciters and memorizers of the Quran, foundation of Quran TV and radio networks, and holding of thousands of Quran classes and courses throughout the country. In view of this, the Islamic Republic of Iran is proud of obtaining almost 180 international ranks in various fields of Quranic activities. The exegesis of the Quran as one of the Islamic sciences explains the beauties and some of the secrets of this divine book, according while keeping in touch with modern achievements of mankind in different sciences. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Quranic circles and establishments were formed across Iran to develop Quranic teachings among people from all walks of life. In 2016, more than 700 courses of exegesis of the Quran were held all over the country on the basis of Quranic lifestyle, authored by Professor Abul Fazl Bahrampour. In every class, some 20 to 30 people debate with an educational and research approach. The participants, besides being active in the exegesis of the Quran, try to practice the Quranic instructions in their life. The Organization of Endowment and Charity Affairs has been holding international Quranic competitions in a bid to promote the rich culture of this book and make Muslims of other countries familiar with the developments of the Islamic Iran and also familiarize Iranians with the Quranic activities among other nations. The international Quran competitions are among the greatest achievements of the Islamic Republic of Iran and one of the most outstanding Quranic events in the world. These competitions have been held since 1982 except 1983 and 1985 due to the heavy bombardment and missile attacks of Saddam's regime over Iranian cities and villages. The unique status of the Islamic Republic of Iran in the world required to enter the compilation and publication of the Noble Quran with a totally scientific and specialized approach. Therefore, expertise units were set up in order to maintain different needs such as research, artistic and technological aspects, computerized preparation, supervision and revision, publication and communication with cultural organizations and institutions of the country and the world. Before the Islamic Revolution, the number of publishers of the Quran was very few, and there was no specialized supervision on the activity. In 1985, however, this supervision was given over to the Islamic Propagation Organization. Thus, today, there are over 1,000 publishers of the Quran. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says, "We should admit that our society has been distant from the Quran for long years. We are decreasing this distance and compensating backwardness. But this backwardness has been very much. During the rebellious rules, the Quran had no official presence in the society. There were people here and there who were familiar with the Quran, but it was only the recitation of the Quran. Contemplation on the Quran, particularly at the social level and before the eyes of the public, was very little. We were distanced from the Quran due to the kind of education that existed before the revolution. Now we want to compensate this, and to this end, rightly and fairly, a lot has been done since the advent of the revolution, which we witnessed the result. But this is the beginning of the job. One should be quite close with the Quran. The concepts of the Quran are the concepts for life, not just knowledgeable. Sometimes one's Quranic knowledge is good, but there is no trace of the Quran in his life. We should try so that the Quran is embodied in our life. Just as one of the noble wives of the great prophet, when asked about the temperament of the prophet, answered, "His temperament was the Quran." It means that he was the embodiment of the Quran. This should materialize in our society.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
I would like to congratulate all believers, all lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, all of our community on the auspicious occasion of the birth of Imam al-Baqir, Salamullah alayh. And we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us all to be able to take advantage of this month, the beginning of the months of worship, ibadah, the months of remembrance of Allah, the months of the remembrance of death, the remembrance of the hereafter, the remembrance in reminding ourselves of the nature of the realm we're in. As during each day we are told that while we take care of our material needs and we engage with this material realm, we need to at least take certain times out during that day to remind ourselves of the Akhirah, of death, of our Creator, of our return to Him. And with that remembrance and with that time set aside, we're able to use that time, benefit from that, remember Allah, pray, perform our prayers, and through that take care of our spiritual health, our spiritual well-being, the more important part of us, and prepare ourselves for our journey to the afterlife. As we do that on a daily basis, annually, the months of the year, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has dedicated a few of them particularly for more worship, for more focus on remembering Him, spending more time for our akhirah, for our souls, for our spiritual well-being. And we hope that this time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given barakah to and has gave it a special condition where working on and spending time developing our spiritual side is more effective during these months. And He encourages us to do that. We hope that He blesses us with the ability to take advantage of these months. One of the things that we have in the month of Rajab is a dua after the prayers we're told to read. Let's go over that dua a little bit and try to remind ourselves of the meanings contained within this supplication, that we're told to remind ourselves of it and supplicate to Allah. We address Allah, Ya man arjuhu li kulli khair. That whom, or the one whom, arjuhu, I have hope in him, likulli khair, for every good. We're in need of reminding ourselves of this. Many times we forget this. We forget who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. We forget His involvement in the world we live in, the material realm that we live in. We see the difficulties we're dealing with as individuals, as families. We see problems in society. We see problems in so many different areas, on so many different levels. We see these deficiencies. And we see these things, these deficient things that are around us, they're all deficient as we are deficient. And we lose focus that all of these deficient things are all creations of the Almighty God, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Ar-Rahman, the one who's designed this entire universe, and every bit of it is khair. Ya man arjuhu li kulli khair, I have hope in him, لِكُلِّ خَيْرٍ. I have hope, and I have لِكُلِّ خَيْرٍ. It doesn't matter what the condition is, and how difficult it seems to be, and how the light at the end of the tunnel is not seen. I don't see it. It's completely dark. That's all. What I, with my deficiencies, with my material senses, am sensing. But through the intellect that God has given me, in the eyes of the heart, in the ears of the heart, and the heart itself that He has given me combined, I should see His presence, and I should have hope. لِكُلِّ خَيْرٍ لَا يَمَنْ أَرْجُو لِكُلِّ خَيْرٍ. Every good, every khayr, those I can imagine and I seem or I see as unattainable, He's capable of. And I have hope. يَا مَنْ أَرْجُوهُ لِكُلِّ خَيْرٍ. The dua starts with this. One other aspect, one other area, is that no matter how horribly I have performed, no matter how many mistakes, how many sins, how much garbage I have done in my life, materially dark was one thing, spiritually, it doesn't matter how much darkness I have accumulated in my heart, how much dust, layers of thick dust, rust, filth, doesn't matter. يَا مَنْ أَرْجُوهُ لِكُلِّ خَيْرٍ. All khayr, any khayr you can imagine, I have hope. يَا مَنْ أَرْجُوهُ. Address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this way. يَا مَنْ أَرْجُوهُ لِكُلِّ خَيْرٍ. Then وَآمَنُوا سَخَطَهُ عِنْدَ كُلِّ شَرٍ. This is very beautiful. وَآمَنُوا سَخَطَهُ عِنْدَ كُلِّ شَرٍ. Any shar that I see, anything that is identified as shar, try to, I don't know, think about it yourself. I'm presenting what I understand of this dua. You check for yourself, maybe I'm making a mistake. What I understand of this is that I, آمنوا, آمنوا means I feel secure, I am secure. وَآمَنُوا سَخَطَهُ. سَخَط is wrath. آمَنُوا سَخَطَهُ عِنْدَ كُلِّ شَرْ. Whenever there's shar, I آمَنُوا, I feel secure, I am secure of his wrath. In other words, any shar that comes my way, anything that is hard, difficult, seems like shar from my perspective, it's all shar. آمَنُوا سَخَطَهُ. I feel secure from his wrath. It's not his wrath, he's not trying to destroy me, he's not trying to hurt me. Perhaps what's being said here for a mu'min, the way we are supposed to address Allah, as we're told in this dua, if this is a correct understanding, it's very important the way we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's treatment of us. It's very important. A person who sees what's happening to them as being bad, whether they realize that feeling bad about that is feeling bad about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has wanted, considering it wrong, whether they realize that that means I'm considering what God has done as being wrong, or they don't realize it, that's what it is. We had a hadith, someone showed me, and this is exactly, it says, the one who is unhappy with their dunyawi life, with their the dunya that God has given them, the dunya that they're experiencing, those who have were bothered by it, they feel bad about it, they are actually angry at qadha of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're angry with God and His decision regarding them. One could ask, why shouldn't I be angry? That's a given. There's other teachings there. That hadith is explaining those who already know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ar-Rahman, ar-Rahim. What He does is not bad for you, it's good for you. And that it's important that you know that and that you feel that way. When we get caught up with the difficulty of whatever it is we're dealing with, when we feel angry at the situation, we're told, realize that when you're angry at the situation, you're angry at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qadha and what He has willed. So back to our question, why should I? This dua is one of the answers. وَآمَنُ وَسَخَطَهُ عِنْدَ كُلِّ شَرٍ. You're the one that when there is shar, I'm feeling safe and secure that it's not that you're angry at me. وَآمَنُ وَسَخَطَهُ عِنْدَ كُلِّ شَرٍ.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Shakurun Wadud Qayyumun Ra'uf Saburun Majid Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya mu'min
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Nominating Supreme Court justices has always been about identity and politics. It's just that for nearly the first two centuries of the court's existence, the only people considered for inclusion were white men. The article you're about to hear has been written by Charles Blow, an opinion columnist for the New York Times. The piece is titled, When All White Was All Right. Nominating Supreme Court justices has always been about identity and politics. It's just that for nearly the first two centuries of the Supreme Court's existence, the only people considered for inclusion were white men. When it comes to power, white and male are silent, like the U in disguise. In this country, white men are the presumptive base of power from which everyone else is a deviation. They are the norm against which all others are judged to be anomalous. When white men were the only people being considered for seats on the Supreme Court, qualifications didn't always matter. James Francis Burns dropped out of school at the age of 14 and never went to college or law school. What he knew of the law, he learned from working at law firms before he was admitted to the South Carolina bar and started his own practice. His lack of any formal higher education didn't prevent President Franklin Delano Roosevelt from appointing him to the Supreme Court. He served for a little over a year before he quit. He later became the Secretary of State under President Harry Truman. Some justices, like John Archibald Campbell, enslaved Africans. John Archibald Campbell would side with the majority in the horrendous Dred Scott case. In 1861, he resigned from the court, and the following year he joined the Confederate government as its Assistant Secretary of War. Not all of white men who served on the court were paragons of morality. Not all of them went to college, let alone law school. But they each had the golden ticket: low melanin and high testosterone. So now, it is fascinating to watch as people work themselves into conniptions about Joe Biden committing to choosing a Supreme Court nominee from a group that has long been overlooked: black women. It is identity politics and affirmative action, they scream. Ben Carson said on the Vince Coglianese show that Joe Biden's pledge to choose a black woman was a sign that we've reverted back to identity politics and that it would bring more division into our country. Ben Carson hoped, he said, that people could be incensed about it. In the end, he called it abominable. As Carson explained it, we need a Supreme Court where we have the best candidates. This from one of the most unqualified secretaries of housing and urban development the country has ever had, a man who didn't even know the basics of his job. When Representative Katie Porter asked him at a congressional hearing if he knew what an REO was, the initials stand for real estate owned, a term used to describe property that has failed to sell at a foreclosure auction, Ben Carson seemed to think she was referring to an Oreo cookie. Even after Katie Porter clarified the three letters, Carson was still left guessing what the O stood for, at one point suggesting real estate e-organization. This from a man who Donald Trump may have nominated to the post only because of Trump's own constant problematic conflation of black with urban, even though most black people in this country live in the suburbs. The irony here is that Ronald Reagan, the Republicans' patron saint before the rise of Donald Trump, made a similar promise in 1980 when he was in trouble with women for not supporting the Equal Rights Amendment. Reagan promised to nominate a woman. Again, the word white was silent, and that's how we got Justice Sandra Day O'Connor. Carson wasn't the only conservative making a fuss about Joe Biden and identity politics. Tucker Carlson also railed against the impeding pick, saying, "Biden claims that his race counting is essential so that the court and the rest of his administration, quote, looks like America." He continued, "Of all the lies that Joe Biden tells, this could be the easiest to check. We have the latest census numbers, and we can promise you with dead certainty that Joe Biden's nominees look nothing like America. Not even close." Instead, Tucker Carlson said a black woman nominee will represent about 7% of the population. I say, look at it another way. Of the 115 Supreme Justices who have served on the bench since 1789, 108, or roughly 94%, have been white men. 0% have been black women. Viewed this way, through the long sweep of American history, the United States has some work to do. There is no legitimate or logical argument against inclusion. Consciously including racial groups can be one of the most effective reparative remedies for centuries of racial exclusion. Only when we disentangle the concepts of whiteness and maleness from the concept of power can we see the damage the association has done. Only then can we truly accept and celebrate the power of inclusion, diversity, and equity. Only then can representative democracy in a pluralistic society begin to live up to its ideals. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat, or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to RIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common. Remarks of the leader of the revolution about the 22nd of Bahman. 30 years have passed since our revolution. Every year, those who embodied, highlighted, celebrated the anniversary of the revolution were the people. Millions of people take to the streets across the country every year on the 22nd of Bahman. They declare Eid al-Adha, the anniversary of the revolution, the memorial of the revolution. What does this mean? This means that the revolution is based on the people's beliefs. Opponents of the revolution, opponents of the system that emerge from the revolution, face the people, stand with the people. The 22nd of Bahman is a great wealth and great national reserves. The 22nd of Bahman belongs to the people of Iran. It belongs to the great Imam. It belongs to the martyrs. It belongs to the true spirit and meaning of the Islamic revolution. It belongs to the nation. The enemy wants to undermine and weaken this great wealth and the great national reserve.
Millions of Iranians across the country have begun 10 days of celebrations marking the anniversary of the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution that put an end to the monarchy of the Pahlavi regime in Iran. You are listening to IRIB English Radio and Ayatollah Khamenei's speech on this regard.
Thanks to the depths of the heart and soul, the creator of the universe, who showed his hand of power in your determination, faith and insight, and on the 30th anniversary of the birth of the Islamic Republic, the strength and vitality of the system that relies on the faith and confidence of the ancient nation, it has struck, it has exposed the enemies more than ever. The presence of all classes, young and old, men and women, on the scene, in the circumstances that 34 years have passed since the victory of the Islamic Revolution, is the greatest divine blessing for which we must be thankful all our lives. The great and prominent art is that in Iran, the people are owners of the revolution and the country, and the task of holding the celebration of the revolution is on their shoulders. And for this reason, the people support this great wealth that is the source of their dignity and independence. If necessary, they show their presence. At the very moment when the enemies of the independence and dignity of the Iranian nation expected that the people would not respond to the call of the revolution and the call of the Islamic Republic, the people defeated and disappointed the enemy with their presence. Enemies in propaganda try to downplay these huge popular scenes. Of course, they see and understand the realities of the scene and analyze it and come to the conclusion that this nation cannot be confronted. The system of the Islamic Republic is based on the beliefs of the people. It is based on the loves of the people. It is based on the will of the people. Which revolution do you know of that after decades, with the presence of the people in the streets and with strong slogans of the people, the anniversary of the revolution is celebrated?
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.